different people who seek to plant a New Testament church. And what is the mark of a New Testament church? It's not the pattern. It's not the type of songs we sing or even the messages we preach or the different aspects of a pattern. The primary mark is that in the meetings of such a church, people meet with Jesus. They go away feeling, I met the Lord and He spoke to me. Now I hope that will be your experience this weekend. So, as you've seen on the screen, our theme is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read that, verse 3 and 4. Paul is referring here back to the Garden of Eden and says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel you have not accepted, you bear that beautifully. Jesus often quoted Old Testament verses and applied them to his own ministry and life. In fact, Matthew's gospel is full of that. I find it's very interesting to see how there's a pattern. There are pictures in the Old Testament. I mean, some of the common ones we know, like the Passover lamb is a picture of Christ crucified, and the serpent lifted up in the wilderness is a picture of Christ crucified. But if you read the New Testament carefully, you find certain references back to the Old Testament, just like we read just now. So I want to turn first to show you something in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he speaks about our being born again. That's where we start the Christian life. We start our Christian life by coming in contact with Jesus Christ, where we're not just nominal Christians born in a Christian family, but like it says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That is going back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let there be light. It's in the very first paragraph of Scripture. So there we read that that command in Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light in a dark world, and that darkness had come through Satan, having, you know, it's not mentioned in Genesis 1, it's mentioned later, that between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, that's the time the angels were created and Satan fell and the whole world became empty, dark, and shapeless, as it says in verse 2. And then God said, let there be light. So that's how it was with us. God created man perfect, but Satan came and corrupted us, and we became empty, dark, losing the image of God, shapeless. And then, in the lives of those who are really born again, this is what happens. God says, let there be light. So that's the verse referred to here. He's referring to Genesis 1:3. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel we receive, if it is really the light which God speaks, is not just forgiveness of sins and going to heaven. Notice how it is described here. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. More than what Adam had. Adam was made with the capacity to partake of God's nature, but he didn't actually partake of it because he made the wrong choice in Eden. But our calling is to have the glory of God in our life. So if you're a Christian who just received forgiveness of sins and going to heaven, as you think, you missed out the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When I see the glory of God full of grace and truth in Jesus Christ, that is the light which God has put into my heart and in your heart if you're really born again. And that's what He wants to manifest through your life. That's why Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then He turned around to His disciples, now that I'm going away, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So in your home, my brother, sister, you are to be a light. Your children must see Jesus in you. Otherwise, you have failed as a father and mother. If you have clothed them, fed them, educated them, taken care of them, but not reflected Jesus to them, I'm sorry to say you've been a failure as a father or a mother. If in your relationship as a husband and wife, you have not reflected the glory of God, your children have seen it, they have failed. The main reason why many children of Christians go astray is because they have seen hypocrisy in their parents. What they hear their parents listen to in the church and sing in the church, they don't see at home. Because those parents have not seen the gospel as the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we need to read Scripture carefully. And it's not that we become like Christ immediately, but a process begins that should increase day by day. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, it says in Proverbs 4:18, like the sun that gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And in God's will, the sun never backslides. When Christians backslide, they are out of the will of God. Completely. Not 50%, 100%. Because the sun never goes back. Proverbs 4:18 says, when you're born again, it's like sunrise. When Christ comes back, we'll be like Him. And from sunrise to that noonday position, it must be slowly but steadily brighter, brighter, brighter. That is God's perfect will. Not immediately like Christ. It takes a long time. It takes many years. But there should be a progress. I mean, just like you want your children to go from first grade to second grade to third grade to fourth grade. They don't go back to second grade from fourth grade. Never. They may get stuck in one grade. Even that's not God's will. We want to be moving on. Don't you want your children to move further every year? Aren't you disappointed if your child fails for 1 year sitting in the same class? I want to say to you that if you are in the same spiritual level, defeated by the same sins this year as your last year, God is disappointed. You should have moved on. God, who shone the light way back there in Genesis 1, the meaning of that verse in Genesis 1:3 in the New Testament is God shining the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. So don't be satisfied with a gospel that just tells you your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. That's a very selfish gospel. Do you know that the primary purpose with which Jesus came is to deliver us from the sin of self-centeredness? Not just from gambling and drinking and smoking. You think we've given up those habits, we've given up sin. We haven't given up the root of it. And if you don't give up the root of it, you're never going to be free. And I believe that's the reason why so many Christians never have a satisfying Christian life where they can give thanks for everything and rejoice always and never be anxious and always be led in triumph. Is that only for some special Christians? No. It's for every Christian. If you will ask God to deliver you from one sin, the sin of self-centeredness, the root of everything. And that takes time. But it should be better and better and better and better. So that's what He speaks about, you know, in the Genesis chapter 1. After God said, let there be light. I don't have time to refer there. But you know, every day, something more happened to make the world a little more perfect, the earth. The second day, God did something. The third day. And every day, God said, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. And finally, under the end of the sixth day, He says, very good. What had happened? There was a man and woman in the image of God. Now that's exactly how God works in our life too. He doesn't transform us to the likeness of Christ in one day. That's what we learned from Genesis 1. Progressively, day by day by day. And that's also mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 4. So the first thing is the light shining into our hearts, verse 6. And then He says in verse 16, the progression. We don't lose heart. Because though our outer man is decaying, as we get older, we get physically weak and sick and many things happen, but it doesn't matter. He says we don't get discouraged because of that. A lot of people get discouraged because their body is sick or they're not as healthy when they're 50 like they were when they're 30. Well, I don't get discouraged because of that. Because something else is happening inside. Our inner man is being renewed. Just like Genesis 1. Day by day. At the end of one day, God should look at your life and say, good. At the end of the second day, God should be able to look at your life and say, good. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And the third day, till one day, you become like Christ. And he says, very good. This is the gospel. And it's all there in Genesis chapter 1. All of it. And that's what he says, we are renewed day by day. I mean, we should be thankful even if you are renewed year by year. But Paul had come to such a level of closeness to God that he wasn't satisfied that he became a better person every year. He became a better person every day. Do you believe that's possible? Paul believed it. And he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, as he's referring to himself, his inner man was being renewed in the likeness of Christ every single day. But that came through affliction, verse 8, perplexity, persecution, verse 9, being struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, verse 12, death working in him. It wasn't all comfort and ease. The way God transformed Paul was through persecution, affliction, through a sickness which he called a thorn in the flesh from which he was never healed. By being misunderstood, by being called a deceiver. Turn to chapter 6. He says in verse 4, if you want to know how he became like Jesus day by day, the last part of verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, in endurance, endurance in these situations, endurance in affliction, endurance in hardship, endurance in distress, endurance when he was beaten, endurance when he was imprisoned, endurance when in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and in purity and in knowledge. And verse 8, by glory and by dishonor. There were people who praised him, called him the apostle of God, and there were people who called him the devil. It was just the same to him. Both of these people made him more like Jesus. The man who called him an apostle helped Paul to be more like Jesus, that he didn't get proud because of that. And the fellow who called him a devil also helped Paul to be more like Jesus, that he didn't get disturbed. It's wonderful to live like that, where somebody calls you an apostle and you throw his opinion in the trash can because it's only a man's opinion. And somebody calls you a devil and you throw that into the trash can. That's also a man's opinion, because Paul lived saying it's only God's opinion that matters. By glory and dishonor. By evil report, people said all types of false things about Paul. He didn't bother. He didn't even waste time trying to defend himself or correct himself. That's fine. That evil report is meant to make me a little more like Jesus. He faced tremendous evil reports. Good report. And as regarded as deceivers, if you are a wholehearted servant of God, I assure you, a lot of people will call you a deceiver. I'll tell you why. Because the devil hates you. To me, one of the greatest proofs, one of the greatest, that I'm walking is the will of God, is that the devil hates me. If the devil doesn't hate you, brother, something's wrong with you. If you're not a threat to his kingdom, if he doesn't go around saying you're a deceiver, he probably likes you. Because you're not a hindrance to his kingdom. Paul was called a deceiver, but he was true. Unknown. It doesn't matter if you're unknown. A lot of Christians want to be well known. Unknown, but well known in heaven. You know, it's enough if you're well known in heaven. It's enough if the angels appreciate you. Do you want human beings to appreciate you? Or to be appreciated by Jesus? Unknown on earth, well known in heaven. Dying, but we live. Punished, but not put to death. It's amazing. Discipline. Punished means disciplined by God. Even Paul was disciplined. So this is the process by which Paul came to this wonderful life, where day by day, he he was renewed, just like Genesis 1. Good, 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 good. And finally he says at the end of his life, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's later for me a crown of righteousness. And I believe the reason why the Apostle Paul's life has been described so much in the Scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in many of his letters, you get a glimpse into his inner life, particularly 2 Corinthians. There's no letter of Paul's that explains his inner life as much as 2 Corinthians. It's a wonderful chapter. And that is the life every one of us can live. Make this your goal, that you want to come to a life where day by day, you become more Christ-like. And your wife will see it. Your husband will see it. Brothers and sisters will see it. Paul told Timothy once, you know, Timothy was way ahead of everybody else in his local church in Ephesus. But Paul told him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, 1 Timothy 4:15, he says, take pains with these things. That means give yourself wholeheartedly to them. Be absorbed in them, in a life devoted to Christ. And then your progress will be evident to all. Now, if Timothy was at the same, think of climbing a mountain. And if Timothy was, say, something like Mount Everest, nearly 29,000 feet. And supposing you climbed up, Timothy had, say, climbed up to 5,000 feet. I mean, the top is total likeness to Christ. Supposing he climbed up to, say, let's say 5,000 feet, and there were a number of people who are at the same level, then the progress would, it's easy for people to see it. You know, it's easy to see the progress of people who are our peers, who are at the same level spiritually. Ah, he's progressed. But think of a man who's at 5,000 feet looking at somebody who's 20,000 feet up there. How do you see his progress? That's more difficult. And Timothy was way ahead of all those other believers in Ephesus, but Paul says your progress must become evident to them, even though you're miles ahead of them. They must see that you are becoming more Christ-like, more gracious, more wholehearted, more free from the love of money, more free from sin, etc. That is God's will. And that's what he means by being renewed every day. So once you've dealt, now that's Genesis chapter 1. Now we go to Genesis chapter 3. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 11. We saw Genesis chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. And chapter 11, he deals with, you know, right at the beginning of the history of the human race, you see the devil coming in. God united Adam and Eve as husband and wife, and they loved one another. And the very next thing you read is that the devil came. I've sometimes said this to newly married couples at the wedding. I say, I know you folks don't like to hear about the wedding, about the devil on your wedding day, but I might as well warn you. You just got married. Before the day is over, the devil's going to try and do something. I might as well warn you, because that's what we read in Scripture. Genesis 2, God conducted a marriage, Adam and Eve. And the next verse is not like these fairy tales, they lived happily ever after. It's not like that. The very next verse in Scripture is the devil came. You might as well face it. It's better to be prepared for the enemy. The devil came, Genesis 3. And messed up their relationship with God, messed up their relationship with each other, made their first son a murderer, and you know the rest of the human story of the human race. And it all started with Adam and Eve choosing one tree that God had forbidden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and rejecting the other tree, the tree of life, which they could have gone to, and the devil succeeded in diverting them to that which God had forbidden. So just like we saw the meaning of Genesis chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians 4 just now, the light of the glory of God, the face of Christ, not just forgiveness of sins. And renewal day by day, as we read in Paul's life, is what is pictured in Genesis 1, till finally the day when, like Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, finally Paul and those who go that way will be in the image of Jesus Christ completely one day. So, in the same way, when you come to Genesis 3, you read about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and you know one led Adam and Eve completely astray from God, and what tremendous possibilities left on the other side. What are these two, do these two trees symbolize? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, Paul says, he's an apostle, and the calling of an apostle or any servant of God who's got responsibility for God's people is described in this beautiful verse. I look at this verse as a challenge for my own life. I'm serving the Lord 50 years now, and I see that in my ministry to people, this is my goal. A lot of preachers, their goal is how much money can we collect from these people? It's not Paul's goal. He wasn't interested in that. Or how to improve the size of this congregation. No. He says, my aim is to make sure that you guys are preserved as a pure virgin for Christ. That you don't get defiled. The picture is of a girl who's been engaged to a man, and the man's gone on a long journey. And he said, I'll come back, just keep yourself pure for me. And he's not gone away for a week or two, he's gone away for some years. And here's this virgin girl being tempted by all types of attractive, handsome men and rich people trying to get her. This is the picture of a Christian living in the world, being attracted by pornography and wealth and many, many things which sometimes look innocent, but which take you away from God. And here was the apostle's burden to preserve these people undefiled, that when Christ comes back, they should be virgins. Just like this man who's engaged to this girl, when he comes back, he wants to find her a virgin. Undefiled. You know, the Bible speaks about spiritual harlotry, just like physical adultery. In the end of the Bible, you read about Babylon, false Christianity, as a harlot, as a prostitute. There is a church which is a prostitute, and that's Babylon. It's not preached about much. You hardly hear about much preaching about the church which is a prostitute. And it's not just Babylon. It says Babylon is called in Revelation 17 the mother of harlots. She's not just a harlot. She's produced multitudes of harlots, referring to many denominations and groups of churches in Christendom which have gone into harlotry. That's not very popular. Everybody says we must talk about the love of God. But we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And when you don't do that, you're a harlot. That's what I mean. We are speaking about the love of God. We're speaking about love towards God. That is the first commandment. So, harlotry is what we read in the end of the Bible. And at the same time, and that's in Revelation 17 and 18. And then go on to chapter 21, you read about Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, chapter 19 and 21. The bride ready to marry Jesus Christ, who's preserved herself as a virgin. So when you received Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the day you were engaged. Maybe you lived in terrific sin before. Maybe you lived in murder, adultery, theft, name it. It's all blotted out. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. If you confess them, you forsook them, He's forgiven you. Whatever you could rectify in relation to other people, you made restitution. What you could not rectify, God overlooks. But from that day onwards, God supernaturally made you a virgin spiritually. And that day, when you were born again, and now, from that day, the Holy Spirit wants to preserve you as a virgin for the marriage of the Lamb, for the marriage of Jesus Christ one day when He comes again. And I want to say, the vast majority of Christians, when I say the vast majority, I say more than 90-95% of Christians become harlots, playing the fool with sin. The number of people who call themselves believers who are engaged in internet pornography is absolutely amazing. Most people would not admit it, but because of the anonymity of the internet and emails nowadays, lots of people write to us, write to me. I don't know who they are. There's only an email ID which doesn't even tell me which part of the world they're from. But they want help. They're born again. And they're slaves to pornography. That's how I know. Married people, many who look so holy, what all goes on in their mind? They're not virgins. They're harlots. All harlots will end up as part of Babylon one day. That's the big harlot and the mother of harlots. And so a true servant of God, like, that's just one area, the pursuit of money. Jesus said there are two masters, God and money. You've got to make a choice whom you want to serve. I'm talking about masters. I'm not saying we cannot have money or use money, but there's a lot of difference between money being your servant and money being your master. It's not having much money. Much money, if you can have 10 servants, that's fine, but make sure they are servants and they don't run your life. So it's like, you know, how do you know whether whose servant you are? Well, if there are two people here who, let's say A and B, who both say that I'm their slave. A says I'm his slave and B says I'm his slave. It's pretty easy to find out. You tell both of them to call me. And the one I respond to, that's the one I'm a slave to. It's very easy to find out. If God calls you to do something and money calls you to do something, you immediately know whose servant you are. Not even your wife may know, but you know. So these are the ways in which harlotry comes in. And a true servant of God is concerned to preserve his preaching. And there's very little preaching like that in the world today, I'll tell you. Which seeks to preserve people as a pure virgin for Christ. Which speaks about sin openly. Which speaks about the dangers of harlotry. And the importance of preserving ourselves as a virgin for Jesus Christ. Very little. But thank God for the internet, where if you want to hear such messages, you can hear them every single day to preserve yourself as a virgin for Christ. Those are the messages we seek to preach. And I personally am thankful that for the avenue of the internet God's given us so that we can have hundreds and hundreds of messages out there on YouTube that can help people to be preserved as a virgin for Christ and occasional conferences like this. But in that, he says, I'm afraid that as I seek to preserve you, servant of God, trying to preserve, Paul says, you as a virgin for Christ, there's an enemy there. And that's the devil, who came just like, now we're going to Genesis 3 now. Just like he came as a serpent to deceive Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from that simple, pure devotion to Christ, which will keep you as a virgin. He's talking about virginity. Spiritual virginity, which is simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ, being distracted from there, and the devil will seek to lead you astray exactly like he led Eve astray. You know, the Bible pictures Satan as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and as a serpent here in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, or a subtle, deceiving serpent. It says in Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any of the animals. Sharp And therefore the devil chose to get into the serpent. We know that demons can get inside animals because once Jesus cast out 2,000 demons into 2,000 pigs. You read about one instance. They were in a man and he cast it out of the man and they got into the pigs. So we know that demons can not only possess human beings, they can get into animals. So Genesis 3 is the first example of Satan getting inside an animal. And he had many animals to choose from. In the Garden of Eden, he could have got into the lion and scared Adam and Eve, roaring at them and forcing them to go and eat of that tree. But Satan was clever. He said, if I get into a lion and roar at them, they'll just run away. Satan coming as a lion is a picture of his attacking the church through persecution. Satan coming as a serpent is a picture of his attacking the church through deception. And when he has a choice, he chooses deception over persecution. And you can see the result of that in 2,000 years of church history. The first 2-3 centuries, wherever there was persecution, there was a pure church. And today the purest believers are in lands where there are persecution, not in lands where there's comfort and ease, where people make a lot of money and are Christians. That's not the place where you get the finest Christians in the world today. But in the places where they are running for their lives, where they are persecuted because they meet as a house church and the police come and round them up and imprison them. Those are the places where you have the finest Christians today. And the devil knows that. That killing people who are Christians only produces more Christians. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, where there's persecution, he has discovered that it doesn't kill Christianity, it just produces more Christians. So the coming in a lion doesn't help. But when he comes as a serpent and makes people feel they're all right, and there are all types of harlotry in their thought life and their private life, he says, okay, nobody knows about it. You still have a good testimony in the church. He's corrupted them. And they think they're wonderful Christians because they're not persecuted, they're not troubled, they live comfortably just like any other worldly person. But they don't realize that they've lost their virginity. Have you lost your virginity? Is the Holy Spirit able to preserve you as a pure virgin for Christ? It's no use saying that I believe Christ is coming soon and we are not ready. The one who's ready is the one who has cleansed himself, purified himself. So what is this tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? That's what I want to see now. What did the devil lead Eve astray from? We know, led Eve astray from the tree of life to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now you see the interpretation of that here in verse 3. Led her astray, and he says, I'm afraid now, what is the application today? That he will lead you astray from the tree of life. What is that? Verse 3. Simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. There I understood what the tree of life is. If I want to get to the tree of life today, here's the tree of life. It's that life of simple, pure devotion to Christ. We saw how he interpreted Genesis 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. Here he interprets Genesis 3. Then what is the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's not, you know, some strange religion. This book is the Bible. This book can be the tree of knowledge of good and evil to you, or the tree of life. The Pharisees studied this book, and they had a lot of knowledge of good and evil about God's laws, but they killed the Son of God, and they thought he was Beelzebul, the prince of devils. That is how blind you can be after studying the Bible. You believe that can happen today? They knew the Bible, but they were not devoted to Jesus in their personal life. And there are lots of Christians like that. Evangelical, fundamental Christians whose doctrines are all correct, but they missed devotion to Christ. I'll show you two verses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is one chapter where Jesus denounces the Pharisees for all types of wrong things in their life. But there are two good things he says about the Pharisees. Have you noticed that? Imagine Jesus giving a good certificate to the Pharisees for two good things. Number one, all their doctrines are correct. Matthew 23 verse 2 and 3. The Pharisees have seated themselves on the seat of Moses. They were the religious authorities of those days. Everything they tell you to do, he's telling his disciples in verse 1. Verse 3, everything they tell you to do, do. Would Jesus say to you, everything the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you to do, do? Or everything the Mormons tell you to do, do? Or everything the Roman Catholics tell you to do, do? I love all them. I love Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, everybody. But I don't do everything they say. So when Jesus says, do you think Jesus would say everything that some of these liberal Christians today, scholars and all, tell you to do, do? Never. How in the world would Jesus say about a certain group of people, every single thing they teach, you can do it? That means that doctrine was right. But don't do according to their lives. They don't live according to what they teach. That's another thing. But that, in that one sentence, you see a good certificate that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Their doctrine is correct. They were not like the Sadducees whose doctrines were wrong, who didn't believe in the resurrection and things like that. So this is the difference. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are like today's liberal Christians and evangelical fundamental Christians. Evangelical fundamental Christians, everything they tell you to do is right. Their doctrine is right. Second good certificate he gives them of the Pharisees is in verse 25. You scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup. That is our external testimony. Is the outside of our cup. It's clean. The inside is corrupt. So he's talking about Christians, in those days Pharisees, whose external life was excellent. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't take the Lord's name in vain. They didn't worship idols. Go through the commandments. They didn't swear falsely, etc. They honored father and mother. The outside of the cup was clean. The inside was corrupt. So here's another good certificate the Lord gives the Pharisees. Your external life is good. Isn't that a good testimony? Because there are a lot of Christians whose external life is bad. They've got a bad testimony in society. There are Christians like that. So, two certificates Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Your doctrine is all correct. Your external life is good. Now apply that to yourself. Whenever you read the scripture, apply it to yourself. Do you have absolutely correct doctrine? Is your external life before men spotless? You could still be a Pharisee. That's the point I wanted you to understand. And you may be glorying in the fact, I'm not like these fellows with wrong doctrines. I'm not like these people who've got a bad testimony in society. I've got a good testimony. I don't cheat anybody. I'm upright. Good. But you could still be a Pharisee because your inner life is corrupt. And yet your knowledge of the Bible may be amazing. The other passage I want to show you is John chapter 5. The Pharisees were the people who studied the scriptures. And Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think eternal life is in them. There are great Bible scholars today who study the Greek and the Hebrew and root meanings and so many translations and spend 3-4 years in seminaries and Bible schools, etc. You search the scriptures because you think eternal life is in this book, but it's not there. They bear witness of Jesus. And he says, you don't come to me that you might have life. Do you know that this book does not have eternal life? This book bears witness to Jesus Christ, and the only purpose God gave us, the reason God gave us the Bible, is so that this will, verse 40, lead you to Jesus, who has eternal life. There's a form of idolatry called bibliolatry, worshipping the Bible. And you think, because I know the Bible and I can quote verses and I'm fundamental in teaching, and if you don't have devotion to Jesus Christ, you missed it. So, eternal life, the scriptures are meant to lead you to Jesus, and that you become devoted to Him. When it says, man shall not live by bread alone. You know, those are the first spoken words of Jesus in His ministry. As soon as He finished His baptism and He went into the wilderness, at the end of 40 days He was tempted. And the first spoken words recorded is what He said to the devil. Man shall not live. Those are the first spoken words of Jesus in His ministry. Don't forget that. Man shall not live by food alone. In other words, and I want to apply it today, it's not enough for you to earn your living. It's not enough that you can pay the mortgage on your house. It's not enough that you have enough money to educate and feed and clothe your children. That's not enough. You need to live by not a quiet time of reading scripture 15 minutes a day. By every word of God. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. That means the whole scripture, and particularly the New Testament. How many of you believe that? It's one of the first things I realized after I was baptized. I was baptized in 1961, 53 years ago. And one of the first things that I began to do from that day onwards was to study the scriptures. And I said, if Jesus could know the scriptures by the age of 12, thoroughly, and he didn't have a Bible at home, he had to go to the rabbi to turn the scroll to read the next chapter the next day. I don't think many children went to the rabbi and said, I'd like to continue from where I left off yesterday. That's the only way they could read the Bible. The Bible is very expensive those days, written by hand on parchment. They had one copy in the synagogue. How did Jesus know the Bible by the age of 12? Let's assume that from the age of 5, when children start to read, he started going to the synagogue or to the rabbi. In 7 years, from the age of 5 to 12, he knew the scriptures so well that he could ask questions to the scholars. I said, Lord, I have a Bible at home. Can't I know the scriptures by the age of 12? I mean, not 12, but in 7 years? Sure. That's what I decided to do. I was working in the Navy. And God began to give me a hunger for His Word. And I began to know the scriptures more and more and more. If you believe, I don't know whether all Christians believe this, if you really believe that life does not consist of bread alone, and by bread I mean food, clothing, shelter, educating your children, buying a house, name it, having a car, everything related to life, and if you think that's all there is to life, you're really no better than a heathen, except that you're religion is a little different. And he watches television on Sunday and you go to a church. That's about all the difference. But you believe that life consists of all these things. And you congratulate yourself that I thank God that I've been able to provide for myself, and I'm paying the mortgage regularly on my home, and I've got a comfortable life. I've got my children all fed and clothed, and they're healthy and educated, and I have... Lord, I thank you. And the Lord says, you fool. Don't you realize that this is not all there is to life? How much do you know of my word? How much do you know of the New Testament? How much do you go into it to see me there? Do you have a passion to know me through the scriptures? Or are you only interested in serving me? You know, even serving is not good enough. You can say, Lord, not just bring up my children. I'm serving you. I'm doing this. I'm an elder in a church, or I preach here, and I prophesy, and I cast out demons, and I heal the sick. And the Lord will say, I never knew you, man. All the years you did all this, I never got to know you. You didn't have a devotion to me. You know how a wife can have no love for her husband and still cook the food and be an excellent cook, but she's not interested in him. It can be like that. You can have a servant who cooks the food and does so many things for you, but not devoted to you. So that's the reason why he tells people in the last day, I never knew you. You and I didn't have a relationship. See, that word know is relating to the closest human relationship in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife. He's talking about becoming one flesh. That's the word Jesus uses to these people who say, Lord, we preached, we cast out demons. He says, that's okay, but I never knew you in your spirit. I wanted to have a relationship with you in your spirit, just like a man and woman who are married have. I wanted you to be a virgin for me. But you were not. You just took care of your family's needs, and you went to church regularly, and you did a few things for me. You gave a little money in the offering box, and you... served me here and there and there, but you are not devoted to me. I don't know you. I don't want to hear those words from Jesus in the final day. That is the most important thing. Not how much you prophesied. Not how many demons you cast out. Many years ago, the Lord said to me, never evaluate your life by your ministry. Not how much you have preached, how many places you have traveled, how many churches you have established, how many books you have written, how many demons you cast out, how many people you prayed for who were healed. None of these things. Evaluate your life by your personal inner devotion to me that keeps your inner life free from sin, free from self-centeredness, and devoted to Christ. That's the test. I'm thankful that the Lord spoke that to my heart. And I've always evaluated myself by that. I'm hardly even tempted by the results of my ministry. Pretty close to zero. Because I know that that's not really what God's going to evaluate in the final day. His devotion to Christ, that's the tree of life. Then what is the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I said, empty knowledge of the scripture, but it's also described in 2 Corinthians 11 like this. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. So verse 3 is the tree of life. Pure devotion to Jesus Christ, where I get to know Jesus, just like in the physical realm, a wife knows her husband, husband and wife know each other physically, that I know Jesus in my spirit. He who is joined to a harlot is one flesh with the harlot, and he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, that is, devotion to Christ is the tree of life. So here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Jesus, but another Jesus. Spirit, but another spirit. Gospel, but another gospel. That is deception, that the devil leads you astray from the tree of life to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, leads you astray from devotion to Christ to something that sounds somewhat the same, but it is not the same. It's like a counterfeit $100 note. A good counterfeiter can fool you. and much more in the religious realm by the devil presenting to you another Jesus. You're hearing a gospel which sounds the same, but it's not the same. Because you've not gone into the scriptures to hear the Holy Spirit to show you Jesus. And thus you end up receiving another spirit. I am absolutely convinced that many, many Christians whom I have met personally, whose doctrines are all correct like the Pharisees, whose external life is good like the Pharisees, have gone to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They are believing in another Jesus. They are believing in a different gospel. And they have received another spirit. So that's what we want to think about a little more. We'll have a little break now and continue in 10 minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to imprint some truths deep in our heart from your word, that we'll never forget all our life. Father, do it. So that everyone here will receive a word from you by which they can live. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.